Well, last week, if you were with us, we are in this series through the book of Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. And Mark did just a great job at reminding us of our new set of clothes. Did you know that you have new clothes? And no, you did not get them at the Gap. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and our trust in Him, our old self, our old clothes have been ripped away. Our former way of life is gone, and they've been replaced by our new self, which Paul describes as our new life in Christ, created in righteousness and holiness. So a great image of that is, like, I always think of, like, when a prisoner is released from jail, right? They take off that ugly orange jumpsuit or whatever they wear today, and they put on their free clothes, whatever was in that little plastic bag when they went in. And really what they do is they put off one role, a prisoner, and they assume a new role, a life as a freed person. And the same is true for Christians. Paul is going to command us to take off and encourage us to take off those prison clothes, the old self, and put on the new life of Christ, which He created to be like God in righteousness or holiness. And here's the thing. All that sounds great, doesn't it? Yeah, we all want that. But if you're anything like me, the reality is that many of us don't live like free people, do we? Right? I mean, many of us live feeling imprisoned by our old way of life, by a specific sin maybe, or by patterns of bad choices we just can't seem to get out of. Many of us feel stuck. We feel discouraged. Some people that I talk to are even apathetic, and they just give up and say, you know, I'm trying, and I just can't try hard enough. And so we give up, and many of you know people like that. And so here's a great question that I think Paul answers for us. Why is it that loving God and living free can be so difficult at times? And so I think what Paul does in these verses we're going to read is he tells us exactly what we need to remember and what we need to do to live in the full measure of the freedom that Christ has given us. And so real freedom is not a license to do whatever you want. Real freedom is really the power to live as we ought to. And so Paul gives us six concrete examples, six very practical applications of the specific filthy clothes we need to take off and what we need to put on. You know, Mark titled his sermon last week, Put Those Clothes On. And I was very tempted to title my sermon, Take Your Clothes Off. But that would have probably got me in trouble. So, oh, good. So I'm calling these really, I like the phrase, six steps that lead to freedom. So Paul gives us six concrete steps that lead to walking in freedom in Christ. But before we jump into these six examples, let me just tell you three things I think are going to be very helpful to understand. They're really helpful for me to understand as we look at this text this morning. The first is this. Each step that Paul addresses deals with our relationships with each other. Each step deals with our relationships. See, here's the thing. You can't be holy all by yourself. Paul assumes that we're in relationships with others. Paul is assuming that we are connected to the body of Christ, to a local assembly of believers. And so every single step that he talks about, every concrete example deals with our relationships with others. His concern, like it is throughout the entire book of Ephesians, is our unity in Christ. He's concerned about what's happening to the body of Christ. And so he's going to talk about our relationships. All these examples destroy our relationships with others and hurts the unity of the body of Christ. That's the first thing I want you to remember as we look at this passage. Second, though, Paul tells us first in each example what not to do. Then he tells us what to do. Right? Paul, I think, understood that the best way to get rid of a bad habit is to replace it with a good one. I remember when my grandma stopped smoking, she started to suck on lemon drops. And then she gained 10 pounds. And she's like, man, I should start smoking again. I said, no, you know, keep on sucking all those lemon drops. That's good for you. And so that's what Paul does. Don't do this, but do this. But then the third thing I want you to see here is I think one of the most important things. Paul tells us why we're not to do this and do this. He gives us really a theological reason why we shouldn't do that and do something else. And either the reason is either implied or he just states it. And every single theological reason gives us the motivation for the life that Paul is encouraging us to live. The motivation for obeying these instructions is not to be good, is not to even obey the Bible. The motivation for obeying these instructions is simply that they are expressions of the character and nature of God. Paul's essentially saying this, hey, don't do this, but do this. Why? Because this is who God is. This is how God is, right? And just if you're a parent, just a side note, not even on my manuscript, boop, side note. If you're a parent, man, that's so good to understand that in parenting. Rules without a relationship lead to rebellion. Hey, kids, don't do this. Do this. Why? Because this is who God is, right? And we're going to look at that, and you'll see that in a moment. Okay, enough by way of introduction. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at exactly what I'm trying to say here. Verse 25, if you have it, that'd be great. If not, it'll be on the screen. Ready? Okay, Jacob is. Thank you, brother. Verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Why? For we are all members of one body. Step one to freedom in Christ. Paul says, put off, take off lying, and instead speak truthfully. Speak truthfully. So Paul tells us to put off falsehood, put off lies, and instead speak truthfully. So in Paul's mind, it's not enough just to stop lying. You know, even pagans do that. Paul says, no, we need to be people who pursue the truth. Why? Because Jesus is truth. And all throughout Ephesians, we've learned about truth. Paul's already told us that we need to speak the truth in love. And now he says we need to speak truthfully to our neighbor. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk about the belt of truth. And without the belt, all of our garments, our armor, falls apart and falls off. And so why, though? Why should we put off lying? What's the theological reason? He actually gives two. One is implied, the other he states. Why should we stop lying? Because God is truth. God is truth. And God never lies. That's who God is. The second reason Paul says specifically is that because we are all members of one body. We're members of one body. Again, Paul is driving home this point that we are the body of Christ. One body. Right? And so lies hurt fellowship because the trust has been broken and trust is built on truth. And so Paul's saying lies destroy the truth, but truth strengthens her. And so Paul is essentially saying this, because you've already been made new in Christ, because this is who you are, put off lying and speak truthfully. Then he moves on to anger. Look with me at verses 26 through 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Step two to our freedom in Christ. Paul is basically saying this, hey, don't lose your temper, but rather make sure your anger is righteous. Does it surprise you that anger is actually not a sin? Anyone? I mean, anger is a huge issue in many of the men that I meet with in counsel. I mean, honestly, even in my own life, I'm not immune to the devastating effects of anger, right? Especially, I have two young kids and a dog who really annoys me. And, you know, it's like honestly, the Lord uses my dog for my sanctification, right? Because she just does not listen. But here's something that we need to understand. There is such thing as Christian anger. And so Paul is describing this fine line. It really is a fine line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. I mean, Jesus knew what it meant to, you know, he knew what righteous anger was all about. Just read Mark chapter 3 when he drives out the money changers and the merchants in the temple. Man, he gets crazy a little bit, right? But that was righteous anger. And then Paul actually gives us three reasons why righteous anger is part of the old self. And that's why we need to put it away. First, he says, hey, anger leads quickly to sin. That's why he writes, in your anger, don't sin. I mean, anger that's free from wounded pride or malice or animosity and revenge is really a rare thing. Then Paul writes also, he states that anger, the longer anger fosters, the harder it is to control. right? And that's why he says, hey, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And sometimes, though, if we're honest, that's hard to do, and it's not always possible. I was thinking about all the people, right, who live in Alaska, right? The sun never goes down. It's a good one. It's a good one. Oh, Christian humor isn't grand. But I think Paul has in mind Psalm 4:4. And the psalm says this, very interesting psalm. The psalm says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Right? That's the key. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent. And so the principle here is to deal quickly with your anger. Take care of it quickly. So, you know, do you need to apologize to someone? I think Paul would say, man, do it before the sun goes down. Do you need to be reconciled to someone? Do it quickly before the sun goes down. Do you need to ask for someone's forgiveness or apologize? Man, do it now. Someone wrote, being angry is human. Staying angry is foolish. Isn't that the truth? If you're married, whoo, man, I would like tattoo this to your arm, right? Man, if you are married, man, do never go to bed angry at your spouse. I tried the other night, and my godly wife said, you better get back in that bed. I said, okay, you know. It's the truth. The third reason Paul, third warning Paul gives us about anger, and this is, honestly, it's scary. Paul says that anger can give the devil a foothold. I mean, the word for foothold is an interesting word. It literally means a place, a position, or an opportunity. A place or position, or an opportunity. So anger, Paul is saying here, can easily, and often does, give the devil a place on the map in your life to strike. So Paul's saying, man, church, be careful. But I want to say something else about anger, and this may sound weird, but I would argue that there's a great need in the world today for more what I would call Christian anger. I mean, we should get angry over blatant evil and sin. We should, as Christians, get angry over injustice and wickedness and poverty and hunger, right? I mean, did you know that 1 billion people worldwide live in chronic hunger? That's the equivalent to the populations of North America and Europe combined. Does that get you angry? Gosh, it should. I also read this week that a child is 45 times more likely to die before age 5 in Nigeria than in France. Wow. Does that get you angry? I mean, I think it should. And so here's what Paul is getting at. Because you are already new in Christ, put off unrighteous anger. Let's look at verse 28. Things are getting warmer in this passage. Verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Third step to freedom in Christ, Paul says, put off stealing and work for a living. Why? So that you can give generously. And so the word stealing is really a general word that includes cheating and concealing. It's a lot like the Eighth Commandment in Moses' law, and it had and still has really wide application. So it doesn't just include stealing someone's money or possessions. I wrote down several things it could include, like tax evasion, like employers who oppress their workers, or here's a good one, or employees who goof off on Facebook during working hours, right? Group confession time, who's done that? Now you're all lying, except for you. Jeez, we're all liars and stealers and thieves. Isn't this a good place to be? So in Paul's mind, though, it's not enough just for a thief to stop stealing, right? Paul says, no, you must work hard with your hands. And then why? So that you can give to others in need, right? Why? Because stealing hurts fellowship and unity. But work and service to others replaces it. I was just thinking at our North Campus that I help lead, we shuttle in this group of homeless people from the Safe Harbor Homeless Shelter in South City. And they've been a great blessing to us in the 4 years that we've had the North Campus. And many of them have served in ministry areas. And I was just thinking about them in this verse because what I wanted to tell them and what I told them in the first service is, you know, God's going to get you back on your feet. He's going to give you a job. He's going to give you a place to live, not just for yourself, so that you can turn around and bless others, right? And give generously. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. People who love God, who live freely, this is how they behave. They give generously. Because you have already been made new in Christ, Paul says, man, put off stealing, work hard, and give generously. Well, look with me at verse 29. Paul turns from the use of our hands to the use of our mouths. Look with me, verse 29. He says, and do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, especially you, Mr. Hall, but only what is helpful for building others up, watch this, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Wow. Step four to freedom in Christ. Paul says, don't use your mouth for evil, but use it for good. Don't use your mouth for evil, use it for good. That word unwholesome is a very interesting word. It literally means something that is rotten or decaying, right? And so Paul has in mind here rotten talk. What is rotten talk? Well, I think anything that is dishonest, unkind, vulgar, really essentially any words that hurt the hearer, okay? And instead, Paul says, no, we are encouraged to use our conversations for edifying and building others up. That is an architectural image. We need to build others up. Why? So that it will benefit those who listen. Benefit is a great, great word. It literally means to give grace to those who listen. To give grace. I mean, do your words give grace to others? Or do they tear people down? Proverbs 12:18 says this, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And again, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus talked a lot about the significance of our speech. Why? Because our words often reveal really what's in our hearts. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so I just want to challenge all of us, myself included. I mean, what would your week or even your day look like if you looked to give grace to and build every person up that you talked with in one day? I mean, what if, can you imagine just how people would respond if they left your presence inspired and encouraged and wow, you know, feeling good about themselves or about their jobs? That's the kind of people that Paul is encouraging us to be. Because you have already been made new in Christ, Paul says, don't use your mouth for evil, but use it for good. Be gracious to people. Let them know it. Build them up with what you say and what you tell them. Well, then Paul gets really specific. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. He gives us a whole list of terrible things. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Step five Paul gives us to freedom in Christ. He essentially says this, put off bitterness, rage, and malice, and instead be kind, be compassionate, and be forgiven. And so Paul rattles a list of six different kind of unpleasant attitudes. And I just don't have the time to go into every one, explain the nuances and their significance. Really, the picture here is really of a person whose mind has been darkened and whose heart has been hardened, and they're absolutely out of control. Anger has fostered, a root of bitterness has grown, and they're absolutely out of control. And Paul is reminding the Ephesians that this type of behavior has no place among those who have been made new in Christ. And Paul says, instead, man, we're called to be kind, compassionate, and forgiven. And why is it, though? What is the theological reason that motivates this kind of behavior? Paul tells us, it's because in Christ, God forgave you. You know, the root word for forgiving is the word grace again. There it is, grace again. Paul is saying, hey, put on grace in how you treat others. Why? Because God has been so gracious to you. Because we have been made new in Christ, put off bitterness, put off rage, put off malice, and instead, put on grace. Why? Because God has forgiven us. God has been gracious to us. Do we need any more reason than that? Well, Paul tells us one more thing, a sixth step to freedom. And he talks about how Christians should think and also talk about sex. It's warm in here. It's warm in here. All right. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. He says, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Remember, there's the word, saints, again, holy people. Nor, verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Step 6, and the last step he gives us to freedom in Christ, to being this new creature in Christ. Paul says, don't joke about sex. Instead, give thanks for it. That's what he says. You know, many of you, I'm sure, know this, but the word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's where we get the English word pornography from. And this word really refers to any and all forms of sexual sin that are outside of the God-ordained context of a loving marriage. And so sometimes as Christians, we go, oh yeah, but Paul, man, that was like back then, and you guys in a struggle with, look at the culture that we live in today. And that's ridiculous, because in Paul's world, sexual immorality was rampant, especially in Ephesians, or in Ephesus. Remember the Greek goddess Artemis, or otherwise known as Diana of the Ephesians. She was the fertility goddess. And worship services basically included sexual orgies. Wow, right? And the reality, though, is our day isn't much different. You don't need to travel to Las Vegas to come across what Paul is talking about here. All you got to do is turn on the TV and log on to the internet. And Paul says, no, 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 the people of God, not even a hint, not even a whiff. But he's not just concerned with our actions, because he's really concerned with our words, right? Because that's what he talks. He says, any talk that is obscene, shameful, foolish, coarse, risque, or vulgar, or absolutely inappropriate for God's people. And then he tells us what to do about sex. He says, hey, people of God, you should be giving thanks for the gift of sex. Someone should have said amen right there, right? You missed your point. I mean, that was the point. See, the world honestly thinks that we limit sex and we constrain people with the Bible. I hear it all the time. But the reality is the Bible talks a lot about sex. I mean, just read Song of Solomon. You're like, whoa, you know? See, God created the best sex to be in the context of a committed marriage relationship. And so Christians actually have a high and holy view of God's gift of intimacy. In fact, I've read several studies that show that committed Christians in a monogamous relationship have the best sex. Thank you, sister. Woo! Hot in here. And so really, here's what Paul's driving at. I'll pay you later on for that one. Here's really what Paul is driving at. He's saying, again, because this is who you are, because you are new in Christ, anything that cheapens or abuses God's gift of sex, man, it must be put off. It must be put off. Look with me at verse 30. I skipped it because I really think this verse could have gone after any of these six areas. Paul addresses something very important. Look with me. He writes in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so I think what Paul is trying to say, hey, lying, anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, malice, and sexual immorality, all grieve the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person, not a spiritual it, as some people say, like a force of lightning. No, no, no. He is a person, and he can be grieved. He is hurt. He is saddened by anything that is unholy. Why? Because he's holy. And then Paul writes, you have been sealed. You have been redeemed. Paul is essentially saying, so live like it. Here's the temptation, though, and this was the temptation for me. I read all this, and something inside of me goes, I just got to try harder. That's the temptation is go, oh my gosh, I just need to get better and do my best at these things. I just need to white knuckle it and get in an accountability group and get in a community group and get in all kinds of groups and because I just need to do better at the Christian life. Please hear me. That is not at all what Paul is talking about here. That is not at all what he's teaching here. He does not want you just to try harder and do better. Now God is, as Tim Keller loves to say, he is not opposed to effort, right? You don't get holy through osmosis, you know? But the secret to Christianity is what Paul has been talking about all along in the book of Ephesians. We've been chosen. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed. We've been sealed. We've been given an inheritance. We are already holy. We are saints. And we are finally new in Christ. All of these things point to our new identity in Christ. This is who you are. That's the key. That God comes to live inside of us and impart His life to us and give us the power to live a holy life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Anything else is foolishness. Anything else is striving. Anything else will lead to failure ultimately. And so only when we sit and walk with this understanding can we go on to love and serve and pray and fight and even live. But how do we do it? What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul tells us. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Some incredible verses. Paul writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Wow. I mean, as far as I know, that is the only passage of Scripture where we are asked to follow God's example. To literally, and some of your translations say this, literally to be imitators of God. To be imitators of God. William Barclay, a famous scholar, calls this the highest standard in the world. Imitate God? I mean, God is holy. God is above. Above us. God is beyond us. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. How in the world can we imitate Him? Well, I think Paul gives us three ways we can imitate Him. First, Paul writes, we imitate God, this is so important, as dearly loved children. That's how we imitate God, as dearly loved children. Just as a son wants to imitate a good father, or even a bad one at that, just as a daughter wants to imitate a good mother, the people of God, the children of God, are called to imitate God. And as a child of God, understanding our position in Christ, the same voice that Jesus heard after his baptism is calling out to us, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." See, God is already well pleased with you. You can't earn any more of His favor. I mean, trying your best to live up to these six standards won't change how He views you either. You are His child. So Paul's writing, then imitate God as His beloved child. Second, we imitate God by walking in the way of love. Walking in the way of love. And so this is not just any type of love Paul calls us to walk in. This love is to be forgiving. He talks a lot about in this passage about forgiveness. God the Father forgave us through the work of Christ, and we are to forgive one another. When we truly know and truly believe that we are forgiven, I believe we are finally set free to forgive others lovingly. But this love, Paul says, is also giving love. Giving love. Christ gave himself up for us at the cross and has given us all things. Later we learned in Ephesians that all spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. Walking in love is a daily choice we make, but watch this, one that is fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Child of God, walk in love. Imitate God. And he gives us one more reason. How do we imitate God? By putting off everything Paul has outlined in these verses. Right? Put off lying, speak truthfully. Hey, don't lose your temper, but rather make sure your anger is righteous. Put off stealing and work for a living so you can give. Hey, don't use your mouth for evil. Use it for good. You want to imitate me? Put off bitterness, rage, and malice, and instead be kind, compassionate, and giving, and forgiving. Hey, Christian, don't joke about sex, but give thanks for it. Why? Because this is who God is. This is how we imitate Him. We must first let Him undress our filthy rags so that He can clothe us with His new life in Christ. But the reality is that the process is costly and often painful, isn't it? Man, I wanted to show a clip from the movie The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and because I love how the book pictures it, but the clip, Disney did not get it right, you know, those heathens. But I was so disappointed. So I was ready for this clip, but in the book, if you've read it, C.S. Lewis tells of how a young boy named Eustace becomes a dragon, right? Maybe you've heard this story before. It's a great story. It's worth repeating. Eustace is that annoying little kid who doesn't believe in Narnia and all those things. And he's swept away into Narnia and he becomes this unhappy dragon because he steals a gold armband and he puts it on only to find that his greed has turned him into a dragon. That's a bad day when you get turned into a dragon, right? And so this armband, though, is excruciatingly, I can't even say that word right. It's too tight on his dragon foot, okay? And so one night, in the midst of his pain and frustration, Eustace encounters this huge lion, Aslan. And he tells the boy to follow him to a high mountain, to this well in this mountain. And Eustace just longs to bathe his aching foot in the cool water. But the lion tells him he must undress first. And Eustace is like, hello, I'm a dragon. How do I undress? And then you realize, oh, wait, dragons can shed their skin just like a snake. So he begins to scratch at his skin. And he begins to scratch at his foot and the scales begin to fall off. And soon his whole skin peels away. And then Eustace puts his foot into the water. But he's completely disappointed because his foot is still rough and scaly just as it was before. And so he continues scratching at the second dragon skin. And then he realizes, oh my gosh, there's a whole nother layer of skin. And finally, the lion says, you have to let me undress you. And Eustace is afraid of the lion's claws, but desperate to get into the cool water. And so the first tear is painfully deep as the lion begins to peel away the skin. Surely death will follow, Eustace believes. With the gnarled mess of dragon skin, C.S. Lewis writes, now cut away, the lion holds Eustace and throws him into the water. And initially, the water stings. It hurts. But soon, it's perfectly delicious. And Eustace swims without pain, for he's a boy again. I love that picture. That's exactly what Christ has done for us. See, you can change because God has already changed you. He has ripped off your old self and given you a new life in Christ that is righteous, that is holy. And so I think the whole point of this passage is simply this. Because we have already been made new in Christ, we should and we must act like it. Why? Because we're no longer dragons. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and I just want to read, Lord, this amazing prayer from St. Francis of Assisi. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant us that we may not seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.